Well, good morning, church family. It's good to see you this morning. Today we will begin a study in the book of Philippians. So if you'd like to flip to the book of Philippians, we'll be starting there in just a moment. If you don't have a Bible with you, maybe you forgot yours or don't have one, I would invite you to look there in the pew Bible in front of you. It's the black one there. We're going to be beginning a new series this morning. I thought about beginnings. Think with me here. Even when you say the word beginning, it evokes some sort of emotion or thought or feeling. I think about a sporting event. Maybe your favorite team is playing a big game and you've been counting down the hours and finally kickoff is about to be here, or the first pitch or jump ball. There's some anticipation with beginnings. I think about a movie. Maybe you've been looking forward to a movie and you finally got your ticket and you're sitting in the brand new Empire Theater, relaxed with that food tray in front of you. And the previews are there, and then finally the lights go down and the beginning of the movie is about to start. You get this excitement that comes with the beginning. I think about a wedding. I've been to several weddings. I am married. I've been in a wedding, at least one. And think about the emotion that builds. And then finally, you know, the pianist or musician of some sort starts and gets to enter. There's a lot of emotion that comes with beginnings. And so as I thought through this passage, this book that we'll be studying for the next several weeks, I looked at this passage and thought, man, this is the beginning. This is the beginning. And some of the very same feelings, emotions, excitement, anticipation that we talk about when we talk about beginnings is actually felt when you read the beginning of this letter. My message this morning is going to be Philippians 1, 1 through 11, and simply titled Philippians, The Letter Begins. There's a greeting from Paul to his recipients. And so we'll be looking at that together this morning. Before we get started, since we're jumping into a new book, let me give you a bit of background. This is the second missionary journey of Paul. Paul originally goes on this missionary journey. He establishes new believers and churches, and so he gets the idea that he should go back around and visit these churches. That's what we call Paul's second missionary journey. It does not get off to a smooth start. They actually argue about who should go. Imagine that, a missionary team. We want to go and visit these churches. Who should go with us? I think he should go. No, I think he should go. Oh, we're going to have to go separate ways. That's what happens with the Apostle Paul. So Paul ends up going with Silas, and they travel around, and then they run into another roadblock. This one by the very Spirit of God. They desire to go to certain places, a couple of places, Mysia and Bithynia. And this is interesting. It says that they were unable to go to those places because the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. They wanted to go into these cities and share the gospel and check up on believers and establish churches. And the Spirit of the Lord would not allow them there. Isn't that interesting? All that to say that just because you're a part of the mission of God doesn't mean it's going to be all sunshine and rainbows. We're called to the mission of God. It doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. It doesn't mean every door is going to open up. It doesn't mean there's going to be a red carpet rolled out for us. It's going to take hard work. We're going to run into roadblocks. We're going to have disagreements. But Paul continues in the mission. And he winds up in Philippi. All roads lead to Philippi here. Now, this is really a wonderful city. Philippi, Acts 16:12, I believe it's on the screen, says this. It says, from there to Philippi, from those places they were trying to go, to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. So a little bit of background on Philippi. Philippi is a wonderful city. It's almost a miniature Rome. It's a Roman colony, so it has special privilege, certain taxation laws and governing laws about how people were to be treated. Just like in Rome, they were applied in Philippi. This was a great place for agriculture. They were had wonderful land. They were positioned on the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way was a major thoroughfare for commerce and trade. And so you can just imagine, picture I-40 in a sense, running through a major city. And so that brings in a lot of trade and industry. This was the city of Philippi. But we notice that this is a letter written by Paul to the Philippians. So at this time, when Paul's writing the letter to the Philippians, he's not hanging out with the Philippians. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so he has since been on this missionary journey and then continued in other things that the Lord would have for him, and he is imprisoned for telling people the gospel. Most commentators believe that he's either in Rome or in Ephesus at this time. There's good evidence on both sides. I believe that he's in Rome. He's in prison, and he pens this letter. This letter really is a missionary support letter. A picture at our members' meeting, church family, when we have video reports from missionaries that we are supporting. Or picture maybe you're supporting a missionary and they write you a letter and say, this is what we're doing and this is how it's going and this is how you can pray. That's the point of Philippians. He's writing back to the church at Philippi, telling them how he's doing, what he's doing, and giving some instruction. And I believe there's at least three components of the beginning that we're going to read, that are extremely practical for us today. Three components of this beginning that are extremely practical for us today. So hopefully by this time you've found Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read it, follow along. Verses 1 through 11, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we just lift this time up to you. God, your word is alive and it is active and it changes us. And so God, we ask that you would penetrate our hearts even now with your word and your spirit, that we would look more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that we see is that this letter begins with a humble greeting. This letter begins with a humble greeting. This was a common literary form of the day. If you were going to write a letter, it would be the author, the recipient, and then a short greeting. Okay? It'd be Gary to Natalie, greetings. Okay? This is the form. We even see a picture of this in Acts 23, an example of another letter. I believe it's on the screen. It says, and he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix. Greetings, okay? Author, recipient, greetings. But this one in Philippians is slightly different. From the very beginning, Paul is communicating something to his recipients. So, who's writing this? Paul. But Paul, the humble servant. And this is what I'm trying to say here. There's two big words that we need to connect on, the humble and the servant. Humility, it's a theme that runs through this whole letter. We're going to pick up on it several times as we go throughout this book. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, there's the word, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is when you count others more significant than yourselves. Don't we all know people that count themselves more significant than others? May that never be of our church. May that never be of followers of Christ, that we are to count others more significant than ourselves. Well, where does he see this modeled? He sees this modeled in the very act of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself," Jesus humbled himself, "by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Paul is a humble servant. He commands us to be humble, and he says, "Model this after the humble one, Jesus Christ." Humility, C.J. Mahaney, a pastor, says, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." I think that's worth repeating. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. What's interesting about Paul here, we see that he cares more about Jesus' name than he does his very own name. In the first two verses, he says, "Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ," three times in two verses. How many times does he say his name? One time, Paul. I think we need to care more about the name of Jesus than our own personal names. I think we need to care more about the name of Jesus than our church's name. I think we need to care more about the name of Jesus than any other name. The name of Jesus is the name that should be exalted. And we, as followers of Christ, should be marked by humility. The second word is servants. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, this is interesting. Paul could say, Paul, the great apostle. Paul, the wonderful leader. He could say this. He doesn't. He says, Paul, the servant, and actually servant means slave. Paul, slave. That's how he introduces himself. Paul, a slave to Christ. Now, what's really interesting is in the Old Testament, a slave sometimes appears as a title of honor to indicate the special relationship between God and man. Think of Moses, Joshua, David. Joshua 1:1 says, "And after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord," right? So it's a title of honor given to Moses. But in this case, in the context of this Greco-Roman world, Paul and his Philippian readers would definitely catch the drift of humility and submission when he says he's a slave of Christ. Complete, total ownership of Paul belongs to Jesus Christ. Who is this written to? Who is the audience? To all the saints. All the saints, every one of the saints, not just a special elite spiritual group, but to all the saints, including the overseers and deacons. We don't have a ton of time to unpack that, but there are overseers and deacons, plural, overseers, plural deacons, and they actually serve with the church, right? To all the saints in Christ Jesus, with the overseers and deacons. They're together, this body together. To all the saints. Now, this is really interesting. I want to take a second to unpack this. Over 60 times in the New Testament, the word saint shows up, and it's referring to Christians, those followers of Christ. You know how many times the word Christians shows up? Three times. Three times. So 60 times we are referred to as saints, only three times are we referred to as Christians. And what does this idea of saints really mean? Well, saints and the word holy kind of are derived from the same equivalent. And the Old Testament version of this word means separate or separate ones, called out ones, distinct. So we as Christians are saints. We as saints are separate ones, okay? We're separate ones. What do I mean by that? Well, at least in two ways here. We're separated from something. We're separated to something. We're separated from evil because of what Jesus has done. He has saved us. He has redeemed us out of death and into life. But we're also separated to something. We're separated to service of God. We're called to serve him because of how he has separated us. See that? In the Old Testament, Israel is God's people. And this same idea of being separate in two forms shows up. Watch this. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You see that? We are a people chosen by God, holy to the Lord. But we're separate with distinct conduct. We're to live in a certain way. Exodus 19. "Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," there's some things to do, some conduct issues. "You shall be treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see? So being holy means that we're separated by God, being chosen as people for him, and we're separated to live in a certain way. Our conduct should be distinct. And what's interesting is that the church is the successor of this Israel community that we see in the Old Testament. The church comes on the scene, and the same two categories are important. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." You see, God has chosen us as believers. He has saved us individually and chosen us as a church family. We are a chosen people. But Romans 12:1 comes in. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You being holy, you being called ones, chosen ones, you should now live in a certain way. You should now use your bodies as a living sacrifice for Christ. We are separate with distinct conduct. Here's the application. It's as if Paul is saying this: holy ones, be holy. Holy ones, be holy. You're already made holy because of what Christ has done, and now live it, be holy. So we see this letter begins with a humble greeting. The second point, the letter begins with a prayer of thanksgiving. A prayer of thanksgiving. Look back at verses 3-8 with me. And it says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy." So Paul is simply saying, I'm praying for you. I pray for you regularly. I pray for you when I think about you. There's some simple application. If someone catches you in the hallway right out here and says, "This is what's going on in my life, I wish you would pray for me," you should pray for them. There's a few ways to do that. You should pray for them on the spot. You know, maybe if you're in a big crowd, "Hey, let me come over here and pray for you now. Pray for someone now." Do you ever find yourself falling in the trap of saying, "Yes, I'll pray for you," and then you just forget about it, and then you sort of feel bad because you've told them that? Pray for them on the spot. And then another thing is pray for them as God puts them on your mind. I believe God does that. Have you ever just been driving down the road and you just randomly think of somebody and you're like, "Huh, why'd they come to my mind?" Pray for them. Take that opportunity. That's what Paul does. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." When I remember you, I pray for you. And when I pray for you, I thank God for you. Now, why does he thank God for them? Because they're partnering with him in the gospel. He thanks them specifically for partnering in the gospel. The word partnership, koinonia, is a fellowship word. Thank you for fellowshipping with me in the gospel. Well, that leads us to the question of how does someone fellowship with someone in the gospel? How do you partner in the gospel? At least two ways. I think you partner with someone in the gospel by believing in the gospel. Okay, this is the church at Philippi, but we read about how the church at Philippi started in Acts chapter 16. For time's sake, I'm just going to have to give you the nutshell version here, okay? But basically, Paul lands in Philippi, and they start looking for ministry opportunities, and they see these ladies that are gathered around in this meeting place that want to hear about God's word. They're open to God's word. Lydia is the first one they run into. Lydia is a fashionista. Lydia is a seller of purple. Lydia is wealthy. Lydia is living in Philippi. She's also from Thyatira. That's like New York and LA, modern day. She's going back city to city. She's a seller, and she's also interested in God's word. Paul rolls up to Lydia, explains the gospel. It says the Lord opened her heart so that she was able to hear, and she's saved. It's the first convert that we read about in Europe. So Lydia and Paul and Silas, and they continue to go on, right? Well, they continue. They see a slave girl that's demon-possessed. They're really bothering Paul and Silas, and so Paul then, through the power of the Spirit, casts out this demon of this little girl. She's made in her right mind. Well, the people that were using her for income get mad, and so they go tell on Paul and shake their finger and said, "Paul and Silas, they're throwing our city out of whack." And guess what they do? They arrest Paul and Silas, and they put them inside the prison. Well, you would think that Paul and Silas get the point, so they shut their mouths. No, they're in the inner stocks. It's about midnight. You know what they're doing? They're singing. They're praising. They're worshiping God. Oh, Lord, let me have the heart of Paul and Silas when things are hard, that they're praising God. And God does a miracle. He shakes the foundation of the prison. They're able to, the locks fall off of them, and they begin to walk out. This is strange. This is what God does. The jailer, who is this real fierce man, he's loyal, he's duty, right? He says, oh, I'm about to draw my sword and kill myself because my prisoners are about to escape. Paul and Silas, wait, don't do that. We're right here. We haven't run off. And through this testimony, this singing, this whole act, the jailer ends up looking at Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And this jailer is saved. And so now you've got Lydia, you've got the slave girl that many believe was saved in this act of when the demon was cast out. You have the jailer, you have the jailer's whole household, they were all baptized, and this is the church. They've partnered together in the gospel. They believe in faith. And so when we see Jesus, the new heavens and new earth, Lydia and jailer are going to be there. This is the very first church in Europe. And in fact, we read on, they begin to meet inside of Lydia's house. So it becomes a house church, okay? They partner in faith. But he's also thankful that they're partnering the gospel in another way, not just in faith, but in support. Okay, follow me here. Philippians 4, 2 and 3 says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, this verse is actually a plea for unity, but he says, y'all should be united. We've worked together for the progression of the gospel. It goes on in verse 15 and 16. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even at Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul is saying that the Philippians partnered financially with the Apostle Paul and the mission of God. They're generous. And so when Paul thinks of the Philippians, he prays for them and he thanks God for their partnership, their support in the progression of the gospel, that the gospel is going forward. This is generosity, but it's costly generosity. It's costly cooperation. When we use the word fellowship, sometimes we think, let's go eat a piece of chicken together in a fellowship meal. Now, I love chicken and I love fellowship meals. This carries a little bit more weight than that. This is costly cooperation. So I think we need to examine ourselves individually and say, am I fellowshipping with my church? And that doesn't just mean, am I getting together and visiting for an hour? It means, am I cost anything? Do I have to give? Does it hurt? Does it strain me at all to be in fellowship for the progress of the gospel? And let's just get really, really specific here. What did they do? They gave. They gave their money. Okay, now listen. I'm not up here trying to preach, give the church all your money, okay? I think sometimes the church gets a bad rap for that. That's not what we're talking about here. But there is something about giving finances for seeing the gospel go forward, okay? This is why. This is why I think you should give for the advancement of the gospel. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They're just connected. If you want to start caring about the mission of God, you should give your dollars to the mission of God. When you give your dollars, your heart follows. It's this interesting principle, and it's true. And they were doing this. And they gave. We have opportunities to give. You know, every time you give, a portion of our budget is given for all of our budget is given for ministry, but some of our budget is given specific for missions, international missions, missions right here in North America, individuals, church planning. We give to trips. We'll have teams go all over the place throughout the year. We have local ministries that so many of you have given to. Praise God for that. And I think that's what's happening here with Paul. And Paul is praising God and saying, thank you, Lord, for their generosity. And they give through thick and thin. They give when it's easy, they give when it's hard. Look at verse 7. It says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Where? Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Things are tough right now. And Paul says, you are continuing to help me. You're continuing to support. And so they didn't just back out when things got difficult. They continued, and Paul was thankful. And we should do that as well. We should give and participate and partner through thick and thin. This is just a side note. We don't have a ton of time. But if you just read through this passage, you'll notice a lot of words like feel, heart, yearn, affection. You can tell that Paul cares about the people that he's writing to. You know, when he's writing, I think he's picturing Lydia and those in her house. I think he's picturing the jailer and his family. He loves his church. And this is just a side point, okay? But I think that we can already see that this church, they're not all exactly the same. They're not all in the same age group, the same stage of life. They don't all have the same background. They didn't all come from the same part of town. Lydia, jailer, whole household, it continues to grow. And so all I'm saying that it is possible for us to love one another well, even though we're all different. Just an example here, I think it's worth pointing out. The second thing that Paul is thankful for is God's commitment to the Philippians. Remember, we're in the middle of a prayer here. Paul is thankful, and he's thankful for God's commitment to the Philippians. Verse 6, a popular verse, maybe you've heard it before. It says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. What a wonderful verse. And Paul just rests for a moment and says, God, I'm so thankful that this salvation thing is in your hands. I'm so thankful that you're committed to the Philippians. I'm so thankful that you're committed to this church. I'm so thankful that you started it, that you'll continue it, and you'll complete it. I'm thankful that it's in your hands. God began it, not Paul. I think that we know that about this church, that God began the work that he's doing here, and God will be faithful to complete it. Galatians 3:3, Paul's writing to that congregation and says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And don't we fall into that trap? We know that God saved us and got us on the journey, but now it's all up to me to get this thing going in the right direction and to bring it to completion. And Paul says, no, be thankful that God is working in your life at every step of the way. It's like an artist. He's begun the picture, and then he comes back to it, and he adds some details. And even now, I believe he's putting on the finishing touches of our lives. Paul is telling us that this salvation experience is planned, executed to perfection. You do not have to worry if God knows what he's doing. The outcome is guaranteed. He's under contract to himself, and so he is faithful, so he will complete it. And this sovereign faithfulness of God leads us to a lot of application that we see through the rest of the book. We can be united because of God's sovereign faithfulness. We can stand firm because of God's sovereign faithfulness. We can persevere because of God's sovereign faithfulness. I'm not sure what you're going through. I don't know where you're at in your journey, but I know that you're being held by a God who loves you and who cannot be stopped. He's an unstoppable God, and he's made a promise in verse 6 to bring you to completion. There is nothing that can stop our God. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it the day of Christ Jesus. So, child of God, rest. Child of God, trust. Child of God, have faith. It's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. Third thing we see, the letter begins with a plea for spiritual growth. A plea for spiritual growth. He wants them to change. He wants them to grow. He doesn't want them to look the same, right? Hopefully we're all growing in our walk with Christ. So what does he do? He wants them to change. He wants them to grow. What does he do? He prays for them. A bit of application here. I think one of the most effective ways to influence a person is to pray for them. You want your children to know Christ and follow Christ? Yes, we should teach them. We should be hands-on with them. We should pray for them. We want our church to grow spiritually and to mature, to look like Christ. Yes, we should actually do tangible things with one another, but we should pray for one another by name. He prays for them. And what does he ask of God? Verses 9 through 11. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. This is all about the love of the people. Now, how is this love going to abound more and more? With knowledge and all discernment. With knowledge. This is religious knowledge. This is used 20 times in the New Testament. This is seeing right to the heart of the matter. If someone has this type of knowledge, they're able to see right to the heart of the matter. It's knowledge of God. It's knowledge of the Son. It's knowledge of God's righteousness. So he's not just saying grow in how many facts you know. He's saying grow in this religious knowledge about God. We grow in proportion as we know. We grow as we know. For example, if we don't know the Lord, how can we love him? If we don't know what the Lord says about an issue, how can we obey him? We grow as we know. But we also know that knowledge itself is dangerous. 1 Corinthians tells us that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge alone isn't enough. And so look what the Apostle Paul does. He says, I want you to grow in love with knowledge and all discernment. These two have to go together. Discernment is what makes a person able to make a moral decision. They're able to choose the right path. When someone asks them to do something or not do something, they know how to act because they have discernment. Knowledge and discernment are basic to the whole Christian life. And when we have this love built up in knowledge and discernment, then we will see results. And what are the results? The results are this: so that you may approve what is excellent. See that in verse 10? So that you may approve what is excellent. Approve there is like when someone's trying to look through currency and they're looking to see if something's counterfeit or not. Approve is the idea of, yes, this is genuine. This is right. I think about it this way. I think about when someone is able to approve what is excellent, then someone is able to choose the things that really matter. Because I think, as believers, we're bombarded with things in our lives, and everything is trying to get our attention. And when we have the right knowledge, and when we have the right discernment all around love, we're able to choose the things that really matter. We're able to approve what is excellent. You discern, then you practice what matters. You choose what is best, best among good, that kind of conversation. The word excellent is literally the different things, the things of superior quality. And so many times we get distracted from the mission of God because we're choosing good things, but it's distracting us from the best things. So Paul is praying for this church and saying, I pray that they would be able to see the things that really matter. And then it will actually affect our conduct. He says, and so we will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I love this, pure and blameless. He's talking about inside and out. We have chores at our home. Sometimes after we go on a road trip, the chores for the children are to clean out the van. If I say, hey, clean the van, I mean this, inside and outside. Clean the van, get the van clean. All right, if we say clean the van and we just kind of clean out the trash and the outside looks terrible, we have not cleaned the van. And if I say, clean the van, and they sort of wipe up the outside or something like that, and Allie and I help in that, and if we sort of wipe up the outside, but then there's trash all over the floor on the inside, they have not cleaned the van. It's a complete inside and out. And I think that's what we get with pure and blameless. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure is the inside. It's genuine. It's transparent. It's on the inside. Blameless is on the outside. Blameless means you're not going to cause someone to stumble. You're without blame. And so when we love and when we're built up and we're able to see what is excellent, we'll be pure, clean on the inside, and blameless, clean on the outside. That's what Paul's praying for the Philippians. And I think he closes out beautifully. Verse 11, he says, and that they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He wants us to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. One of the fruits of righteousness is that we are actually believers. So we enjoy the fruits that come with knowing Christ, like salvation, eternity in Christ. But we also know that we begin to produce certain kinds of fruit, don't we? Look at these verses, Ephesians 5, 8, and 9. So at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. This idea of fruit, there's something that we see, that something that we do. We look differently because we are in light. And what is it? It's specific in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I have a pear tree in my backyard. We did not plant it. Honestly, I don't even like it. It's a hassle because there's so many pears. They don't taste great. They fall off the tree. Every time we mow the grass, I have to get the children to pick up 50 pears apiece. They rot and bees come and flies come and all this. I don't really like it, but I like the shade, so I don't want to cut it down. I'm in a dilemma. All right? I have a pear tree in my backyard. If you came over and we grilled out after church this morning, and I said, man, you got to come see my banana tree. You say, oh, you got a banana tree? That's cool. Let me see it. I would go out in the backyard, and I'd point to the pear tree, and you say, Gary, that's not a banana tree. That's a pear tree. I said, no. It's actually a banana tree. It hangs out with other banana trees. It wants to be like other banana trees. It schedules its other banana trees. It's on a Facebook page with other banana trees. It's a banana tree. You'd say, no, it's not. I can tell what it is because I see the fruit hanging on the tree. You see where I'm going with this? The fact that you have been redeemed through the blood of Christ makes you a certain kind of tree. And when you become that tree, you produce a certain kind of fruit, and it should be hanging off of your branches, where you don't have to convince someone that you're something that you're not. They should be able to look at us and see our fruit and say, that person is different. That person has this kind of fruit that we've just read about. That's what Paul prays for his church family. Church, I believe that we want to pray for one another. I have been so encouraged this past week by so many of you and my family who have come and said, I'm praying for you. Thank you so much. And I think sometimes we even want to pray more and we don't know exactly what to pray. Let's just be honest. You ever been there? I have. You don't have to raise your hand, but I know you're all raising your hand. This is a wonderful model of what to pray for our church family. When you say, I want to pray for that person that's in my small group or that person that we rub shoulders together, that person that we serve on the same ministry team, would you pray Philippians 1, 1 through 11 for them? Man, don't you know that we want to grow in these areas? To wrap it up, we need to be humble, right? We need to grow in our humility. We are separate. That includes our conduct. We should be praying for others. We should be thanking God for others. We should rest in the fact that Jesus started this good work and he will be faithful to complete it. We need to pray that we would be pure and that we would fight for purity. We need to pray that we would grow in Christ's likeness. Pray this for yourself. Pray this for others. And why do we pray this? Because the very last phrase says, to the glory and praise of God. It's all for his glory. There's only one king, and it's Jesus. Everything that we just mentioned, every piece of application, I'm gonna try that. I'm gonna really grow in this. It's all for his glory and for the praise of our God. Would you pray with me?